dear brethren and sisters, friends and young people. For the sake of those who weren't here in the first session, and also just to briefly review what we covered, we look at the structure of the Book of Romans as set out on the chart before us on the screen, and we're reminded as we look at this chart, at least those who are able to see it from where they are, that the basic theme of the letter to the Romans has all to do with the subject of the righteousness of God. And we saw that it is our intention, God willing, during the course of this weekend, to consider the first three of the four aspects under which Paul considers the theme of the righteousness of God. The opening section goes from chapter 1, verse 1, through to verse 15. And there we have Paul's introduction. Verses 16 and 17 we saw as being perhaps two of the most important verses in the whole book. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And these are the verses to which we will continually refer. And so in the first section, which we have almost now partly concluded, from chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 20, Paul goes to great pains to demonstrate that mankind left to himself has utterly failed and will utterly fail to reveal the righteousness of God. He picks it up first of all in the latter part of chapter 1, where in verses 18 to 32 he illustrates that the Gentiles, left to themselves, have failed to manifest the righteousness of God. God gave them up. Three times, he says, he gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them up to vile affections. He gave them up to depravity. And so flesh, left to itself, will sink to depths, which most of us would really imagine to be the case. And so when we came to chapter 2, we saw that there was another class of humanity. They saw themselves as something different. They saw themselves as a different race of people who were better than the rest of the world. God had chosen them because they were better, they thought. And anyway, they had received God's law and it automatically made them better. And these are the Jews. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul outlines what is the ground of God's judgment. And we only really glossed over that, but a very important section nevertheless. And then in verses 17 to 29 of that chapter, he shows how that the Jews, like the Gentiles, have also failed to declare the righteousness of God in their lives. In fact, in many respects, the Jew is worse than the Gentile, because the Jew had the privilege of knowing God, and that made him therefore responsible. And so we want to conclude this section fairly briefly in the opening of this talk by looking at the way in which Paul answers certain objections raised by his Jewish perhaps readers, but at least certainly some Jewish thought that was in the world, which he propounds in four perhaps hypothetical questions. I worded in that rather long-winded sort of way, because when we look at some of these questions, we say, surely nobody in their right mind could ask that question. Well, let's look at them and let's make up our own mind whether people were in their right mind or not. This third chapter then of Romans, which is going to be the conclusion of this section where Paul demonstrates that man has failed to attain to righteousness, it starts by Paul demonstrating quite clearly that what he has said is true. And he puts forward the questions that a Jewish objector might put to him. If your Bible happens to be an Oxford one, like the ones we were putting up on the screen previously, Chapter 3 will look something like that. And once again, we acknowledge that you probably won't be able to see what we're trying to project on this particular transparency, but I'll put a larger one up in just a moment. What we are suggesting here is that it would be very helpful when we read the first 8 verses of chapter 3, if we can recognise that it's a series of questions and answers. There are in fact 4 questions, 1, 2, 3, 4, and there are the corresponding answers. The idea is to colour in the question in one colour and the answer in a different one. The logical thing to do is to use 2 colours which are quite distinct, which the person who coloured that in didn't do, and that was me. But in my Bible, where I've done the same sort of thing, the colour is much clearer, and perhaps on this transparency, which is an enlargement of the first 8 verses, and maybe we can see the idea a little better. Whatever the case, and our tape recorders can't see it anyway, so we will endeavour to explain what it says, even if we can't see it. We have then this series of questions, which Paul is going to rebut. The first of the questions we find in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? So you see, this was the first question that might arise out of the concluding verses of the previous chapter. They had said then that if breaking the law brought a Jew under condemnation and all broke the law, what advantage is there then in being a Jew? And that's what the Jew might say to Paul. You're telling us then there's no advantage in being a Jew. Well, Paul says, in fact, there is a lot of advantage. And so the question is, what advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? The answer is much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So firstly and chiefly, the Jew did have an advantage. He had God's revelation committed unto him, whereas the Gentile had to seek for that revelation through Israel. So Israel were already there. The law of God was, so to speak, in their midst. So they had a great advantage. Oh, well, thought the Jew, I suppose that answers that question. Well, the next question is, verse 3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Or, as it has been translated, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Now, actually, sometimes when we come across sections in Romans and we say, this sounds rather difficult, do you know what the difficult part often is? It's often the hypothetical question raised by Paul's objector rather than Paul's answer. And I think as we go through this section, if we say, what does that mean? Well, it's the question, which in fact is wrong, that's the difficult thing to understand. The answer is very simple. And inasmuch as we're interested in the answers, what we're saying is it's a very simple section. So they say here, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? To keep my answer, or my summary on this, quite concise, I'll read out the answer which I have, the summary which I have down here of Paul's answer. It went something like this, that many who called themselves Jews were not on the basis of Paul's reasoning. Many rejected Christ, the one promised in the oracles which were placed in their custody. How could God fulfil his word in view of their disbelief? So the objector reasons that on Paul's view of the case, the promises could not be fulfilled, and therefore God is not faithful. Rather strange reasoning, isn't it? But it's a rather typical form of Jewish reasoning of the first century, and we come across it many times in the epistle. So surely the divine revelation vouchsafed to him secured his special privilege as the chosen few, for God could not go back on his word. So what's your answer to that, Paul? Would be the Jewish objector. Well, Paul says in verse 4, and we have it in the English Bible, God forbid, and Brother Adrian correctly read that differently. The word God is not there at all. In fact, it's a very bad expression. It's really a statement which says, by no means, or let it not be so. It's a very violent statement saying, definitely not. But the word God is not there, and whilst we don't like in our formal reading from the platform to change words unnecessarily, many people do think that the expression God forbid is one that could justifiably be changed because it just does not say anything about God at all. So an expression something like let it not be so or by no means is really what that expression God forbid is. So he says by no means, because he goes on to say, let God be true, but every man a liar. And then he quotes from Psalm 51, which we'll just note for the moment without turning it up. So what he says is, let God prove to be true, whereas everybody else might be false. Rotherham says, let God be true. Let God be proved to be true, albeit every man be false. And then he cites Psalm 51. And let me just make a brief comment on that, because we're going to come back to that later in the talk. Psalm 51, of course, was a psalm which was written by David on the basis of his confession of faith in the matter of his sin in the matter of adultery with Bathsheba. The sin which he had committed could not be forgiven by the law of Moses. There was no provision under the law of Moses for the forgiveness of such a sin. How could God be proved to be true? Well, that's something we shall consider in just a few moments' time. But Paul quotes Psalm 51 because he sees here in this psalm that it is possible for God to be declared to be right. In other words, for the righteousness of God to be declared even though a person has sinned. So you see, it's picking up this question. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, Paul picks an example of one who had committed a dreadful sin and shows how God can be nevertheless justified, be proved to be right. And this thought, in fact, is going to become the basis of all of Paul's reasoning in the following chapters. And in fact, it is quite vital to a proper understanding of the subject of this book and the doctrine of the atonement. So let's breeze through fairly quickly the remainder of these questions, because they show that the Jew does not understand the principles of God. It was a very mechanical mind. So the third question then in verse 5 is, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? So the Jew here now, the protesting Jew, argues that his wickedness actually serves to emphasise God's holiness. So he's picking up part of what Paul says. Paul says, well, if a man has sinned, it is possible as a result of that sin to come to a position where God's righteousness is upheld. So he says, well, okay, my wickedness then actually serves to emphasise God's holiness. In which event, since God's holiness is upheld by being contrasted with my unholiness, says the Jew, it would be unjust of God to bring his wrath on such a person. Isn't this the basis upon which God forgave David? And you see, of course, the attitude is totally wrong. It's putting oneself in a position where they're bargaining or reasoning with God, or in effect almost holding God to ransom and saying, you have got to do this. And so the answer in verse 6, Paul is quite horrified by this, because at the end of the question, you'll note, he says, Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And he puts in brackets there, I speak as a man. He wants to make it quite clear. This is not my reasoning. This is the reasoning of flesh. This is a Jew reasoning it out, who can only think in terms of law and legalism. And so, once again, he says, let it not be, for then how shall God judge the world? And so what he's saying is that you, the Jew, are really suggesting that man can therefore sin with impunity. If this were the case, then the doctrine of a coming world judgment would be absurd. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, the objector makes one last attempt. And in verse 7 and part of verse 8 he says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? So he's saying, surely then my sin gives God scope to display his kindness. And for those, let's assume you aren't very familiar with Romans, there's one verse in Romans that everybody knows. It's the opening verse of chapter 6, isn't it? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that was the question of the Jew. He says, okay, Paul, what you're telling me then is if we're not justified by law, but we're justified by God's grace, then the more we sin, the more opportunity God has to extend his grace. So the logical conclusion is, let us continue in sin, and we can continue to get God's grace. Now that might sound logical to a Jewish mind, but it certainly does not show a spiritual mind. And so, in verse 8 then of chapter 3, he concludes the question by saying, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. So the end result of the Jewish objector was, you, Paul, are telling me that I'm not being justified by the law of Moses. Paul says, that is right. You will be justified by faith. You will be justified by faith in the Abrahamic covenant. You will be justified on the basis of God's grace. And furthermore, even as in the case of David, arising out of a situation of a terrible sin, God's righteousness can be declared and God can extend his grace. And the Jew says, I don't know what you're talking about. What you seem to be telling me is that the more I sin, the more grace I can get. Therefore, the conclusion is, let us do evil that good may come. Is that what you are saying, Paul? And Paul's answer, very simply, at the end of verse 8 is, their damnation is just, or their condemnation is deserved. And that's all that Paul sees fit to respond to such a question. Well, I suppose we could spend a lot more time trying to reason out why the Jew said that sort of thing. But it really brings us then to the end of Paul's argument against the Jew, to show that neither the Jew nor the Gentile had in any way attained unto the righteousness of God. And so from verse 9 then through to verse 20, which brings this section to a conclusion, Paul proceeds to summarise his case, and he does so by a whole array of quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, which quotations we're not going to look up, but for the sake of the records, and most of you can pick them up from the margin anyway, he says in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Verses 10, 11 and 12 consist of a quotation from Psalm 14 verses 1 to 3. Verse 13, or the first part of it, is a quotation from Psalm 5 verse 9. Verse 13, the second part of it, a quotation from Psalm 140 verse 3. Verse 14, a quotation from Psalm 10 verse 7. verses 15, 16 and 17, a quotation from Isaiah 59 verses 7 and 8, and verse 18, a quotation from Psalm 36 verse 1. So a whole series of quotations taken from the Old Testament to prove quite conclusively that all are under sin. We just interpose a comment here which might be relevant to our own circumstances. The churches about us, by and large, preach the doctrine that man does have some inherent goodness. It's only a matter of finding that little bit of good and developing it, and that person can be righteous. That, of course, is hopelessly wrong. It leads to a totally wrong understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. And whilst, of course, we say the churches about us believe this, unfortunately, from time to time, even in our own midst, some may arise with such theories as the so-called clean flesh theory, which itself is really predicated upon the basis that there is some inherent goodness in human nature. Because we don't like to think that we are quite as bad as passages like Romans tell us, or we find some other interpretation. Or we say, if man is so bad, how then can he be justified before God? Well, Paul has made it very clear, hasn't he? There's no hope. There's no hope for man whatsoever left to himself. Because God can't look upon sin, and the only means of salvation is if man upholds the righteousness of God. Therefore we conclude there is no hope. And so verses 19 and 20 bring this to a conclusion, where Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. And so it was thus given to prevent boasting and to establish a sense of need for a Redeemer. And so this second section then of the letter to the Romans, in the sense of following through the theme of the righteousness of God, this second section now commences in chapter 3 and verse 21, and it commences there with the word but. And it's so important that it commences with the word but, isn't it? We've seen quite clearly that there is no inherent righteousness or goodness in human nature. But now, the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so we come into this section here, chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, where we are going to see that God's righteousness has been exhibited in Christ Jesus. We mentioned in the first talk that the first part of this section and the last part of this section are probably the two most important sections of the scripture dealing with the subject of the atonement. That is chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And so we move into this section to follow the apostle's reasoning, where he shows to us that God now has declared his righteousness in a man. So, as we've said, verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God without law is manifested. You might notice that I omitted the word the. Some people may have performed a study of this nature, some may not have. But it's a rather interesting thing in Romans, and of quite some significance, to distinguish between Paul speaking about law as distinct from the law. Although it isn't absolutely essential to the understanding of the doctrine, it does make it much more meaningful. There are times when Paul talks about, as he does here, now the righteousness of God without law is manifested. What he is going to tell us is that man can never attain to righteousness by the obedience to law. Not just the law of Moses. And when he uses the term the law, he generally has in mind the law of Moses. But he is saying that justification will never come by obedience to any law. Well, we make that very clear. God is not in a position to be bargained with. He does not give people life because of obedience to law. Now, of course, that doesn't mean to say that God will tolerate any sort of behaviour. God has set certain principles before us. God has got a law which was holy, just and good, as he says a little later on. So we're not talking about a life of blatant disobedience at all. We're not condoning sin. We're not saying we drift into the kingdom by just doing what we like when we like, or just saying we love God. But what we are saying is that the other side of that story is very untrue. The Bible does not teach that law can give life. The Bible does not teach that the law of Moses can or was ever intended to give eternal life. It was merely a schoolmaster to direct people to Christ. It was only through the blood of the everlasting covenant that salvation was ever intended to be achieved. And while some of you may be saying, well, let's get on with the rest of the story, we know that to be true, there may be some who don't necessarily know that to be true. And from time to time we do have people suggesting that there was a sense in which the law of Moses could give life. Paul makes it very clear here that neither the law of Moses nor any law was ever intended to give life. And of course, in the context of Romans, he's doing that particularly to show to us, time after time, our need of something other than law. So, a righteousness of God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And as we've said, this verse then, this verse 21, stands in contrast to verse 20, in which Paul stated that no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. That perhaps was one of the benefits of the law. It made people conscious of the fact that they were sinners. So he goes on to say in verse 22 that this righteousness is a righteousness from God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now we're going to start picking up some of our words from the introduction. There's only two or three of them, and this word belief, of course, is an important one. The King James Version says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Or as I rendered it, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Let's just think for a moment about what we understand by the matter of sin. He says, for all have sinned. When we think about sin, all too often we think about sins which we've actually committed, in which we've done something wrong. And that's certainly sin. So much so that I suppose if we were to ask the question, what would you give as a Bible definition of sin? It may be that half the audience would say, sin is the transgression of the law. I won't ask how many people to put their hands up who would have given that as an answer. That answer is right in its context, which happens to be the first epistle of John, but it is certainly not an overall and an all-embracing definition of sin. It's speaking, in fact, of a specific type of sin, the sin of lawlessness that the epistle of John speaks about. This verse in Romans 3, though, Romans 3 verse 23, is an all-embracing definition of sin.
And it's telling us that sin is anything that comes short of the total manifestation of the glory of God. So sin then is not just a matter of the things that we've done wrong. Sin is the matter of the things that we've failed to do that were right. In other words, if we sit down and do nothing, that is sin. Of course, the Judaizer, the Gnostic, the Stoic, the person who built a big wall, either literally or figuratively, around himself and says, sin is out there and I've built a big wall around myself, therefore I am not sinning. As Colossians 2 says, touch not, taste not, handle not. Well, maybe you haven't done the wrong thing, but the very failure to do the right thing means that we have come short of the glory of God. So who could there possibly be that at the end of a 24-hour day could say, I don't think I sinned today? It's quite possible that we may not have done anything really badly wrong. We may have even got to the stage, and I can't imagine it, but we may have even got to the stage of saying, well, I can't think of anything I've, even in a small way, I've done wrong. But what about all of those times when you didn't manifest the glory of God to the limit of which you were capable? And it just shows to us that there is the answer. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God cannot look upon sin. What's he going to do about mankind? And so from here on in our studies, we're going to be considering that wonderful principle of how God, on the one hand, cannot accept sin. He can't look upon sin. He can't condone sin. But he can accept the sinner. And that's why you and I are here this afternoon. In its simplest terms, of course, in its very simplest terms for our young ones, when we are baptized, we put on Christ. We put on Christ as a garment. Why? So God doesn't look upon sin. But the sin's still there. The sin nature is still there. The sins are covered in Christ. And at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at the time of resurrection and judgment, we trust that that sin nature will then be totally wiped away. And all sins completely forgiven, and we stand righteous before God. But in the meantime, we've got to understand how it is that on the one hand, God cannot look upon sin, but he can accept the sinner. And we're going to have to ask ourselves somewhere along the line, how does that affect our ecclesial life? What do we do when somebody in our ecclesia sins? What do we do with them? We don't condone the sin. We don't say, well, this sin wasn't quite as bad as that one. Sin is sin is sin. And sin must be acknowledged. And Romans 4 is going to tell us that sin must be confessed. And in the confessing of that sin, we uphold the righteousness of God. And it's only, brethren and sisters, it is only when the sinner, be it you or me, is prepared to acknowledge the sin and to confess it and handle it in the way that the scriptures appoint, that God can accept the sinner. We should never ever argue about whether a sin is bad or not so bad, or what degrees of sin there are. There are no things in the ultimate which really are big sins and little sins. In the ultimate, all sin is sin. Anything that falls short of the glory of God is sin. So don't let's start thinking about the terms of how can we reduce sin in our lives. I mean, of course, that in the practical sense, we do want to improve. We do want to develop character. But we're never going to totally destroy sin by examining that sin and trying to destroy it, crush it, sweep it under the carpet or whatever. We've got to acknowledge it for what it is and handle it in the way in which the scripture lays down, and that is by turning it into a situation in which God's righteousness is declared. Now, the rest of our talk tonight is going to explain, or is going to allow Paul to explain to us how this is done. So there in verses 22 to 24, we were told, verse 23 particular, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But on the other hand, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I'd like to reserve the consideration of how we are justified by faith until, God willing, tomorrow morning we look at Romans 5, because inasmuch as, and I've said this many times, that we're trying to skip through this fairly quickly, we may have to reserve our comments on that till a little later when Paul speaks more specifically about it. But at this stage, we notice what he is saying without any real difficulty. He says, on the one hand, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, verse 23, but on the other hand, we are justified freely by his grace. Now, once again, speaking to those who we say don't know anything about the book, we have problems in the English language when we try to consider these chapters. The problem is not with the doctrine, it's not with the Greek, it's with the English. Having been to Germany comparatively recently, they don't have trouble in their Bible either. But our problem is that we have words like justification and righteousness and words like that. We have, for example, a word such as righteousness. Then we have a person being described as righteous. That's okay. But what if God is going to account somebody righteous, or as it is translated, to impute or reckon someone to be righteous? What is the one word? Is it the verb? Might be the verb. Won't worry about the exact grammatical form is. What is the one word that we can use to say that God has righteousified the person? Well, of course, it doesn't exist in the English language. I did read Brother Thomas as using the word enrighteousment once, and I wasn't sure whether that word existed either. But he spoke about enrighteousment in one particular article in the Herald. In the English language, therefore, when we are talking about a person being, and I'll use the word righteousified, we can't say it. So English says justify. And what we're saying, therefore, is that when we come across this word here, being justified freely by his grace, we need to understand that the problem is with the English language, and it's the same word as righteousness, but just in another grammatical form. Now, we'll notice this particularly when we come now to verses 25 and 26. Because he tells us in verse 25 that God has set Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation, to be a mercy seat, to be a meeting place. It's a meeting place. It's a meeting place, if you like, between the first and the third sections of Romans. It's the meeting place between man who left to himself can't declare the righteousness of God, and man on the other hand who desires to do it. It can only be done with Christ being the meeting place between God and man. So he says in verse 25 that God has set forth Jesus Christ to be this propitiation, this mercy seat, this meeting place, if you like, through faith by his blood. Now, for what purpose? To declare his righteousness. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be, and here's where we get this funny change in English, just or righteous, and the justifier, and that's where we can't now make the word righteousifier, but we would like to, him which believeth in Jesus. Well, now, we can see why this is such an important section in our understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. The only basis upon which God can meet with man and thereby extend to him a hope of salvation is if man upholds the righteousness of God. Now, the first step in that is belief. Belief in what? Well, belief in what God has done in Jesus Christ. We saw earlier that Paul told us that Jesus Christ was the true representative of the human race. Therefore, God was right in condemning Jesus to die, or in allowing Jesus to die in accordance with the condemnation that had passed on the human race. God was right in permitting Jesus to die. Therefore, in Bible language, we would say the righteousness of God was declared in the death of Jesus Christ, because all in Adam die, and Jesus Christ was born into the human race in Adam like everybody else. So God's righteousness was declared in the death of Jesus Christ. But mankind only dies because of sin. And here was a man that had never sinned. Was God right in allowing such a man to die? Well, he was right in allowing that man to die, but he was also right in resurrecting him from the grave because he hadn't sinned. So again, in Bible language, would say, just as the righteousness of God was declared in the death of Jesus Christ, so the righteousness of God was revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember what Brother Robert said earlier? The death of Christ has more to do with the exaltation of God than the salvation of man. And that's what he meant. When we understand that everything in this life centres on God and not on me or you, then we are starting to learn the first principles of the truth. We remember the well-known quote of Brother Thomas: men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. Now, he's not telling us that salvation is unimportant. Of course it's important, but it's secondary to God manifestation, or, in the words of Romans, the declaration of the righteousness of God. So, okay, a man now is provided. A man is provided for us in whom God's righteousness is upheld. It's upheld, first of all, in his life of perfection. There was the righteousness of God. It was upheld in the death of that man, because all in Adam must die, and he was in Adam in that sense of the term. The righteousness of God was upheld in his resurrection, because he'd never sinned. Now, that's what we're called upon to believe. And when we go through the waters of baptism, and we die to an old way of life and we rise to a new way of life, do we come out of those waters thinking, ah, good, now I can have a hope of salvation? Or do we go into that water and come out of that water thinking, I am going under that water figuratively to declare the righteousness of God, saying that all I am worthy of is death. And when I come up out of that water, I say, I want to identify with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the righteousness of God was upheld. Now, brethren and sisters, that's the first step. That's what we're called upon to believe. That's what Paul means in Romans chapter 1, when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But what do they believe? That the gospel is the power of salvation? Not so much. What they are called upon to believe is, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. See the important point. The gospel is to declare the righteousness of God, and it will be salvation to those who hold God up and crucify self. And that's where, to my knowledge anyway, our community is alone in the religious world in its understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. If there is such another community around, well, they believe the same as us. But generally speaking, the religions that we are aware of do not believe it. That's the thing that separates us. Not immortal souls, heaven goings, devils, hellfires and those things. They are just symptoms of a disease. The religions of the world are notoriously, by and large, self-centred. And the more modern, charismatic, Pentecostal religions are the epitome of self-centred religion. Where are we? Well, I hope we're not like the Jew of Romans 2 who says, well, we are better, because we know the truth. Well, if we know the truth, it should make us better. It makes us doubly responsible because we know now why Christ died. And we've come here this afternoon. We gather together tomorrow morning with the theme of the righteousness of God dominant in our minds. And so, reading those two verses again, 25 and 26, God has set forth Jesus Christ to be the meeting place through faith in his blood. We're going to believe what God has accomplished in his blood. What has he accomplished? He's declared his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past on the basis of God's forbearance, because we can't leave that out of it. Leave out God's mercy, God's grace, forbearance, and we've still got no hope. But God can extend mercy to us when we uphold his righteousness. And so he says, verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that God might be seen to be right, and in so doing, God can become the righteousifier, the one who justifies, the one who accounts righteous other people who of themselves are not righteous in the sense that they are perfectly obedient. People who, despite the fact that they want to be righteous, find themselves constantly falling short. God can account them righteous because they believe in Jesus. And now we're beginning to see how much more power there is in that expression, believe in Jesus, than the world about us sees. You know, you hear about the revivalist meeting, and the revivalist preacher stands up and says, believe in Jesus. And we say, oh, how weak. But it's true. But what have we got to believe? Well, what we believe, brethren and sisters, is 180 degrees opposite to what they believe. They believe that believing in Jesus will save their immortal soul so that it can go to heaven. Believing in Jesus, as far as we're concerned, tells us all this is worthy of is going into that ground and stopping there. And there's no reason whatsoever that it should ever be brought out of that ground. And God says, do you know something? You've just proved me right, haven't you? You've just told me that I am right in declaring that you should die. Because you have told me that I'm right, I'm prepared to do something for you. I'm prepared to account a righteousness unto you that you haven't earned, but because you've believed me when I've said you're only worthy of death, I'm prepared to give you life. And so you see, our belief in the gospel in its simplest form upholds the righteousness of God. And so that third chapter of Romans then finishes on that high point. Well, we want to now consider the first eight verses of Romans 4, because this now brings it down to practical reality. Surely, those who aren't familiar with the subject anyway must now be asking the question, well, where do I stand? I'm no better off. You've told us in 2.5 chapters that man left to himself is hopeless. All right, I'm hopeless. You've told us that God has provided a man who was perfect, that this man can be the meeting place between God and mankind, and that all we have to do is to uphold the righteousness of God. Well, that hasn't given me much hope, because I still can't uphold the righteousness of God. Well, I think that Romans 4 verses 1 to 8 must be some of the most comforting words in the whole of the scripture. Not comforting in the sense they can let us just sit back and say, oh, good, it's easy after all. It's not easy. And it's not meant to be easy. It's not intended to be easy. Life is meant to be a battle, and Romans 7 tells us that. But we can rejoice as long as the battle is going on. It's when there doesn't appear to be a battle that we've got something to worry about. And Romans 7 will remind us of that. But here in Romans chapter 4, and in the first eight verses, our attention is directed to two men, two very well-known men, Abraham and David. Two men who upheld the righteousness of God. But the incredible thing in the illustrations given in Romans chapter 4 is that the two illustrations really present to us two extremes of life. Two extremes, if you like, of righteousness. Extremes from perhaps the height of faith to the depth of sin. And so if God can acknowledge the fact that both of these extremes can nevertheless generate a situation in which God's righteousness is upheld, surely then anything between those two extremes can also fall into that category. Let Paul tell us it in his own words. In the first five verses, our attention is directed to Abraham. We might say, well, there is Abraham right up on that pedestal. He's known in the scripture as the father of the faithful. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? And once again, in the context of the epistle, Paul is putting forward a question for the sake of the Judaizer, but we won't spend a great deal of time on it. Verse 2 says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he's got something to boast in, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Quoting the words of Genesis chapter 15, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. As we said in Romans chapter 5, he will develop that theme in more detail. But for the moment, I'm sure all of us are able to understand in its simplistic way that here was a man who believed the impossible. What was humanly impossible was for him and his wife to have a child. God said, not only will you have a child, but your descendants will be like the stars of heaven and like the sands of the seashore. And Abraham believed it. Well, that's the epitome of faith. The epitome of faith as far as the Bible is concerned. That's the great example of faith, believing what God says. Remember the words of Brother Thomas in Elpis, Israel, the greatest thing we can do to honour God is to believe him. And then of course he goes on to explain and of course to endeavour to put into practice those things to be right. But it starts by believing. The greatest thing you can do to honour anybody is to believe what they tell you. So Abraham then believed God. And what does it say? It says it was counted unto him for righteousness. I don't know whether you want to note these things or just pick up the general impression, but the word counted in verse 3 is the same as the word reckoned in verse 4, which is the same as the word counted in verse 5, which is the same as the word imputeth in verse 6, which is the same as the word impute in verse 8, and reckoned in verse 9, and reckoned in verse 10, and imputed in verse 11, and so it goes on. So again, we've got problems with our English. So whether we talk about counted, reckoned, or imputed, what it's telling us is that God is able to account or reckon a person to be righteous when in fact, in real terms, they are a sinner. Even if it's only the small sin, they fall short of the glory of God. How does God do this? Well, of course, he does it by covering us in a righteousness which is not our own in the first instance. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those garments, white linen garments of the apocalypse. We're told of the garments representing the righteousness of the saints. And in the first instance, that righteousness is a righteous covering which God has provided in his Son. So he accounts a righteousness unto us. He imputes it, he reckons it. And in the terms of what Romans tells us, God does it because we believe. So verses 4 and 5 then of Romans 4 simply say, now to him that worketh is the reward not counted or reckoned of grace, but of debt. So the argument is you can never earn this. You Jews can never get eternal life by keeping the law of Moses. You were never intended to. Righteousness cannot be granted or reckoned on the basis of debt. I do so much work, God gives me so much pay. Never. It's God's grace that is needed. And whilst you and I are able to understand this, Imagine that Jew who's reading this saying, God's grace, here you go again, Paul. You're telling us the more we sin, the more grace we can get. Well, we ought to continue in sin that grace may abound. They had great difficulty in coming to understand God's grace because their whole life had been works, 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 works. And we might just mention that as much as we say that we don't believe we are justified by works, how often do we find ourselves being sort of inherently tending towards that Judaistic level? We won't go through it all again, but those who are here on Thursday night when we considered our attitude to the judgment seat. If ever there arises a time when we do feel fearful of the judgment seat, it's always because we have gravitated back to that Judaistic form of thinking which says, I'm not good enough. And the moment we keep saying, I'm not good enough, we're telling God we're Judaizers. Now, I'm not disputing we're not good enough. Of course we're not good enough. And anybody who thinks they are good enough might as well pack up now, because we're not good enough. But when we can't keep saying, I won't be in the kingdom because I'm not good enough, we are essentially saying that when I stand before the judgment seat, I'm going to be judged by on the basis of my works. Whereas in fact, what is going to be assessed, I didn't use the word judged, what is going to be assessed at the bema, at the tribunal of the Lord Jesus Christ, is, has he got a defiled conscience or a good conscience? That's what's going to be assessed. And so we're now going to look at a man who found himself in a position where there was nothing he could do about his sin. It was just so bad, there was nothing that could be done under the law of Moses except stone him. And that was the man David. So if Abraham could be accounted righteous because he believed, what are we going to do with a man like David? Well, this is where we bring together two very important passages of Scripture. If you can cast your minds back to a little earlier in our session this evening, when we looked at Romans 3 and verse 3, do you remember there that in answer to the second question that had been put up by this hypothetical Jewish objector, Paul had said, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, there in verse 4, and he quotes from Psalm 51. The quotation reads, that thou mightest be justified. Who? God. That God might be justified. How can God be justified? Well, God is justified when we acknowledge that God is right. That God might be justified, be declared to be right in his sayings, and that thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. We'll go back in just a moment to look at that. But we notice that he picks up Psalm 51. He now develops that theme, and here in Romans chapter 4, we read verses 6 to 8. He says, David also describes the blessedness, happiness, of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness, accounts righteousness, reckons righteousness. So he says it's the same thing. There was Abraham. God accounted him righteous because he believed. Now he says David also describes the happiness of such a man. But what does he quote? He says, well, here is a man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works of law. And he says, it's in Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now this is, I think, perhaps the most important of our considerations this evening, perhaps in the whole of today so far. Psalm 51 was the first of the two quotations that Paul has picked up. Let's go back. Psalm 51 is one of those psalms of which we definitely know the background. We don't know the background of all of the psalms, and therefore sometimes, because we don't know the background, it is wrong to try and create a background if it's not clearly there. But in this case, we do know the background, and therefore we do know how to interpret David's words. Psalm 51
has the title at the top. The title is a Psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. We know the story. Adultery, arranging for Uriah to be murdered, deceit, cover-up, all of those things. It couldn't be worse. And then David comes to his senses. And the words that we sung in our opening hymn, our hymn number one. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. But we can't leave that out. There was no bargaining. It wasn't going to be a reward reckoned on the basis of death. Leave out God's loving kindness, his grace, his long-suffering, his forbearance, all of those terms, and of course there is no hope. So he pleads to God on the basis of his character. That aspect of his character which his family alone experiences. His goodness, his mercy, his grace, his long-suffering. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now this opens up an important avenue of thought, which if we haven't considered it before, could well be a turning point in our attitude towards God and our understanding of prayer. When we come to God to discuss, if the word discuss is the right word to use, in our prayer, our sins, do we simply ask for forgiveness of that sin? Or do we, as David did, acknowledge that sin and confess that sin in a way in which we are confessing and acknowledging the righteousness of God? You see, if we simply say, I want my sins to be forgiven, it's like that person who says, I want to be baptized so I can be saved. It could well be a self-centered religion. Human salvation, not God manifestation. But God manifestation, not human salvation, says that when I come before God, I acknowledge my sin, I confess my sin, and in confessing my sin, I am in effect, either directly or indirectly, depending on what words we use, acknowledging that God only is righteous. In other words, we're declaring the righteousness of God. Almost sounds too simple to be true, but that's exactly what it is. So the verse goes on to say, verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Of course, he'd arranged for the murder of one man, committed adultery with another person. But he says, when it's all boiled down, my sin is against God. I have come short of the glory of God. Now here are the words that Paul quotes. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. And there's our word justified. In other words, everything that David has said in those first 3.5 verses is for the purpose that God might be declared to be right. Now look at this, the opposite extreme to Abraham. Abraham believed the impossible. Oh, we say that's wonderful. We could never be that good. And then we look at David and we say, well, I hope I'm never that bad. We're somewhere in between most of the time. But both of these extremes resulted in one thing, that God was declared to be right. When God said to Abraham, you're going to have a son, your seed's going to be like the stars of the heaven, Abraham said, you are right. And he had no evidence around him to prove he was going to be right. But in believing God, he was saying, O Yahweh, you are right. I don't know. I don't know how it's going to happen. But I believe that you are right. And God says, because you have declared me to be right, I will account righteousness unto you. Now, says David, I've just committed a dreadful sin. I've sinned against God.
God only is right. I'm saying this that you, O God, might be shown to be right. So what is God going to do to a man who comes out of a situation like this and recognises that there's nothing he can do in life to make the situation any better except turn to God and confess his sin and declare that God is right? God will account righteousness unto that person. You say, well, is that the same as the forgiveness of sins? Well, it's just two opposite ways of describing the same thing. Forgiveness of sins is the human aspect. Acknowledgement of the righteousness of God is the godly aspect. Both, of course, are important, but the emphasis must be on the God side and the salvation side. The forgiveness side will be the automatic result and consequence of it. Now let David himself tell us exactly this. There in those words of Psalm 51 and verse 4, Paul had quoted it in Romans 3. What's David going to do? Well, verse 13 of Psalm 51 says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." David, in effect, is making a vow here that on the basis that he knew that God would accept his prayer, that he would desire that yet others might learn from his experience. And so, where does he do this? Well, whilst we can say with absolute certainty that Psalm 51 is written on the basis of David's sin with Bathsheba, all we can say is that the circumstantial evidence is extremely strong that Psalm 32 is the psalm that David writes in fulfilment of this promise that he's made here in verse 13, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways." So much so that I feel quite confident that there is absolutely no doubt that Psalm 32 is such a psalm. What is the evidence? Well, the evidence is basically twofold. When we turn back to Psalm 32, we notice there that the title of that psalm is A Psalm of David, Masculine. And the word masculine is a word which means for instruction. In fact, Psalm 32 is the first of 13 such masculine psalms. Most significant that it would be the first of them. So here then is a psalm of instruction. And that's what David said, "I will do. I will teach other people how they can learn from my experience." So here is a psalm of instruction. This is only circumstantial. I'm sure it is very clear that Psalm 32 then is the psalm that David writes that we might learn. Now, whether it is or whether it isn't going to affect things, because Paul tells us that it relates to this subject, and that's all we need to know. Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity." Now David has put it in the negative. David said, "Blessed is he." The word means, oh, how happy. How happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. God has provided a covering for that sin so that he can't look upon that sin. It's there, but he can't look upon it. It's covered. The sin nature will still be there till the day of the change to immortality. But it's covered. Covered with a righteous covering. So that when God looks upon us, he sees the righteous covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. A garment which we must hold tightly in place with that golden girdle. The golden girdle of tried faith. And so verse 2 can say, "Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth." Here's our word impute again. Impute, reckon, account. "Who imputeth not iniquity." Now that's putting it in the negative. If God does not impute iniquity, then what does he do? If I was to say it is not night time outside there, then what is it? Well then, it's got to be daytime. You don't have any choice. It's either day or night. So if David says Yahweh does not impute iniquity, to a man who has confessed his sin and upheld the righteousness of God, what then does Yahweh impute? Well, there can't be any doubt about this, because Paul tells us in Romans 4 what it is he does impute. And so going back to Romans chapter 4, notice the quotation. The quotation is in verses 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. But what did he do? Well, verse 6 tells us. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness. So that's what he did. So there's the two extremes. Abraham, the father of the faithful, David, the adulterer and the murderer at that time in his life, and both men have righteousness imputed unto them. Why? Because they believed. Believed what? Believed that God was right in condemning sin. Condemning sin in the flesh of his own son. Romans 8 verse 3. Condemning sin when we go under the waters of baptism. Condemning sin when we come before him in prayer and say, thou alone art righteous. That's what we're called upon to believe. And when we believe that, then our faith, our belief, is counted unto us for righteousness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, out of faith, unto faith. As it is written, the righteous, the justified ones, will live by faith.